Thank you, Cliff. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning, and I just realized sitting down there that I cover about half of the screen for you, so please be patient. I don't know if I can dodge, but a lot of what I will say will be projected, and I do that so that you have the access for information not just through the ear gate, but through the eye gate as well. But if for some reason you miss it all, we do have this particular presentation on the back table. It's in a DVD form, so you get to hear me teach it and present the actual slides. A lot of the material we brought, as I mentioned in the first hour, is through an organization that I'm president of called World of the Bible Ministries. We deal with the past, the present, prophetic world of the Bible, because the context which you hold in your hand, rather shall I say the content you hold in your hand, which is the Word of God, has a context. That's the ancient Near East, the area from which all of this emerged. The better we understand that context, the better we can understand the content of Scripture. And that context deals with the ancient world. It deals with a very conflicted stage today with the Middle East conflict, and also deals with the world to come, the things relating to Bible prophecy. And so Pastor Bob wanted me, at least in this Sunday, to deal with the subject of Bible prophecy. And so you can find much material about that on the back table. There's also a free newsletter. You can get a subscription to that without charge simply by signing up. If you want to get it through email, it'll come to you in color that way, and just sign up your name and email. If you want to get a hard copy mailed to you, you get a free copy back there, see what it's like, and sign up for that, and that'll come to you as well. And just update you on teaching related to current events, scriptural studies, and other things. And our website, worldofthebible.com, has a lot of downloadable doctrinal studies, things like this that hopefully be helpful to you as well. So check us out in that way. Well, our first hour we looked at the rapture of the church. This hour we're looking at the millennial kingdom. What happened to the tribulation? We missed it. That's the point. And so since we in the rapture will miss the tribulation, we go right on to the millennial kingdom. I wanted to take that order. You realize that there's very little teaching concerning the millennial kingdom anywhere. Certainly in this church, I know there is, but in most places there is not, because there is a great confusion over this term kingdom. I was raised in a denominational church, one of those ones that every week said what they called the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord never prayed this prayer for himself because he didn't have debts that needed to be forgiven. But it was really the disciples' prayer because they're the ones that ask for it, and so he gave it. But every Sunday in churches all across this land, people stand in unison and they recite the Lord's Prayer as they know it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or holy be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when Jesus gave this prayer to his disciples, he said, don't pray as the Gentiles pray, with meaningless repetition, thinking they'll be heard for their much speaking. And of course, what do our congregations do week by week? Stand up, meaninglessly repeating this phrase in contradiction to what the Lord commanded. But the problem, of course, surfaces in this idea of kingdom. If we are praying for the kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as is in heaven, when, may I say, in heaven's name, does that take place on earth? Because God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we're praying for it still, it must still be future. And yet most of the church teaches, and as I say the church, I define that as Christendom, and that is spelled D-U-M-B, because largely the church is ignorant about what they're teaching. They pray for a kingdom that's still coming, and yet they believe the kingdom has already come, and that we are in this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, inaugurated with the death of Jesus, which, their view, Satan was bound at the cross, and no longer deceives the nations. And I wonder who on earth is doing all of that. But nevertheless, you can understand the problem. The end of the prayer says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So from start to finish, people pray something they have no idea of what they're saying. So what is the kingdom? What is this thing we talk about? Well, it's more complex, perhaps, than we first imagined. There are five facets of the kingdom. The word in Hebrew, I'm glad that you are learning Hebrew. That's the language of heaven, so you need to have it now to get ready for then. I'm kidding just a bit, but the word in Hebrew for kingdom is malkut. That's the construct form. Malka would then be, you know, like a queen, and malak, a ruler or a king. But kingdom, malkut hashemayim, the kingdom of heaven we're talking about. And there are five facets of this rule, which is what the kingdom is all about, the rule of God, needs to be understood. And I'm going to put them up here, and then we'll go through them. All right. In order. There we go. First, we have a heavenly or eternal kingdom, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, 2 Timothy 4:18, that he will bring us into his heavenly or eternal kingdom. This is God's sovereign or universal rule over all of his creation. So when we talk about God being God, he is the king of all the earth. This is what we're speaking about. And that's a proper way of referring to God. I find that frequently mentioned in the Old Testament as well. But I'm using New Testament passages here because our future view is in to the fore. But that is one distinction or facet of God's rule. Another is the spiritual kingdom, Matthew 6:33 and Colossians 1:13 and 14. Here, we're speaking about God's rule in and through his saints in every age. That's the church today. And so there is a sense in which there is a spiritual kingdom. It's not the final form of God's rule, but it is a rule in which God works spiritually. He permeates society through the saints, and his Holy Spirit is doing a work in this age. But there is another aspect of God's rule, one we saw particularly during the time of Israel's monarchy. That's called a theocratic kingdom. Theos, God, kratos, rule, the rule of God, and in this case, on earth. But it was through Israel, just as he is, in a sense, ruling through the church today spiritually. He ruled through Israel physically in the past, from Israel's beginning of the Exodus until the exile. We have this concept of God's rule. And it wasn't always as clearly seen because human kings got in the way. Originally, God was to be the king over Israel, but he allowed a human king to step in, but he said Israel would suffer as a result. They wanted to be like the nations. They would experience the same problems the nations had. Theocratic rule ended when the Shekinah glory was taken from the temple before the Babylonian army destroyed the temple as a symbol then of God's removing his presence. There's also what we call the mystery form of the kingdom, Matthew 13, as well as Mark 4 and Luke 8. All these are parallel passages dealing with this mystery form of the kingdom. And it's God's program between the two advents of Messiah. And it's growing like a seed today, developing and spreading. And so there's a sense in which his rule is growing to the point at which he will finally take over all of planet Earth when he personally comes. And that's the fifth or final facet of God's rule, the messianic or millennial kingdom, the one we're focusing on in our time today. Isaiah 9:7, Revelation 21 through 15. And we'll look at those passages more in detail, so I won't comment on them now. But this is the direct rule by Messiah over a restored earth. And that's what's in view for our future. Things aren't always going to go on like this. We're always going to be plagued with pollution and people bringing up, you know, the myth of global warming and all the things that happen. We're not going to be constantly assaulted by wars on every hand or by terrorists lurking on our borders. We're not going to be assaulted by all the disunity that exists between those who call themselves Christians. These things will end at a time we personally have the great shepherd of the sheep come and rule with a rod of iron. Now, the millennium, the term we use, is an English word which comes from the Latin word mille, which means thousand. The Greek kilios means a thousand as well, but that's the Greek form. Annus means year. okay, in Latin. So the Greek term is used six times in the original text of the 20th chapter of Revelation, Kilios. And so simply the Latin form of this is where we get our word millennium. Wolverd, John Wolverd, the past president and chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, said to define the millennium, we have to understand the duration of Christ's kingdom on earth prior to the destruction of the old heavens and the old earth. That's what this is about. Therefore, the word millennium refers to the 1,000 years of Christ's future reign on earth that will precede eternity. So many people, of course, are taught only that there is one general coming of Christ. What we're waiting for now is just to wrap it all up and then we go to heaven and there's the eternal state. No, there's much more in the plan of God. And that's why, of course, people have quit reading the Old Testament in churches. They divorced it from their Bible. Many people know nothing except just some of the scant stories that we find in Scripture. But they don't know the Old Testament. Therefore, they don't really see the millennial kingdom because the focus in the Old Testament is on God's promise to Israel. And there is where the millennial kingdom comes because it deals with this continued rule of God through Israel on the earth. And the church, of course, will share in that. But since its distinction is for Israel, we don't hear about it much in the New Testament until we come to the book of Revelation, which is at the time it's inaugurated, and Israel has come through its period of national repentance. So everything is ready. But really, most of the teaching deals with how the church occupies till he comes. Now, Daniel in the Old Testament deals with this kingdom, Daniel chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 35 and 44. Because there, the picture is of a great statue. Remember the statue, this is the period of Gentile domination over the world. The statue represents those Gentile powers that will arise in succession from the time of Daniel until the time of the end, to be eclipsed finally by the great stone cut without hands that comes and smashes the foot of the statue, of course, reducing it all to dust, and then an eternal kingdom will be inaugurated that will not be destroyed, at least while earth remains. And so this is the picture. We'll read the text. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that a trace of them was found. And so when we remove humanism and remove man's dominance of the world order, when God removes that, it's gone. It's completely gone. There's no trace of it left, because Christ will replace it all with his own rule. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, the text says, and filled the whole earth. And that stone is representative of Christ at the second advent, destroying all the nations that come against him at the Battle of Armageddon. So Revelation 19 tells us that Christ comes, and it's the wrath of God Almighty. It's the day of the wrath of God Almighty, when these final world empires are ended and the empire of Christ begins. So it says, in those days, those kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. In other words, it's the final kingdom. There's not another one that will succeed it. It is the end. It will crush and put it into all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Therefore, it is superior to all those kingdoms, where they are inferior to it, and it is the final kingdom, therefore it is the greatest of all the kingdoms. That's the kingdom that is expected, known as the millennial kingdom. And since these promises were to Israel, since they were the people of God through which God was working out his plan and program, the focus of the millennial kingdom largely concerns that people, although it involves all the nations as well who are redeemed. It's God's rule over Israel under a new covenant promised by the prophets. That's the millennial kingdom. Now, let me just explain to you, just as the rapture is a doctrine under attack today, of course, so is this concept of Israel being restored and Israel returning to its land and Israel having the promises of a literal kingdom. All of that, of course, goes against the grain of many today. And Knox Seminary was begun by James Kennedy. James is has many good things, of course, but in this respect, eschatology or prophecy is a difficult area for him and his school. But they put on the internet the Knox Seminary open letter. This is to all pastors and evangelicals to try to get their signatures on. You can go and see who signed. And there's just hundreds of pastors and others who have signed on. The letter was actually drafted by a former or graduate of Dallas Seminary who changed his stripes, and then one who has always been Reformed. Both of them are friends of mine, so I can speak a little bit about it. But here are just some of the propositions. Proposition 9, for instance, says, the New Testament speaks clearly and prophetically about the destruction of the Second Temple, the Jewish Temple, in AD 70. No New Testament writer foresees a regathering of ethnic Israel in the land. No one. Okay? So it just that was an Old Testament hope, but it ended in the New Testament. Proposition 8, Peter the Apostle to the circumcision. So they're making the point that Peter, you know, specifically speaking to Israel, he says nothing about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel in the land of Palestine. And notice they want to use that term Palestine. They don't even use the term Israel. And there's political correctness to that. But, of course, Palestine is not in your Bible. Maybe in the maps in the back of your Bible, but it's not in the Bible because it was never a word used in the Bible times. It's invented, coined by Hadrian in the 2nd century A.D. and applied as a derisive term against the Jews. But, nevertheless, their statement is Peter says nothing about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Well, let's test some of that. But let's. Here's Colin Chapman. He is a writer. England, spent a lot of time over the Middle East. He says this, is there anything to suggest that after the ascension of Jesus and his disciples, they continued to look forward to a restored Jewish state in the land? Given the political situation of the first century Palestine, the writers of the New Testament had every reason to hope for a national restoration for the Jewish people, but did they in fact do so? There is nothing whatsoever to suggest they held on to these hopes. So obviously their view of the kingdom couldn't be a literal one. They must have only thought of the kingdom in spiritual terms or is simply a symbol for the church itself. That's what they would say. Now, again, anything like that needs to be tested by Scripture. So the question is, what kingdom then did Jesus tell his disciples to expect? What do we find in the New Testament? Well, when Jesus appears on the scene after the resurrection, we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. That's more than a month. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So what was our Savior teaching the disciples after the resurrection? Well, about the cross, that was finished, okay? Now he's talking about the kingdom to come. He wants to prepare them for them. He wants them to understand that. Now, as a result, in Acts 1:6, the disciples, we're not told which ones. They're all collectively together. You can imagine Peter's kind of the spokesman, but nevertheless, the question is asked, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, if Jesus had been talking 40 days about the kingdom of God, and someone asked a question like this, either they didn't get it at all. I mean, they totally missed it. And Jesus would have responded, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe. Don't you know the kingdom's within you? Why, the kingdom's an idea. The kingdom's a symbol for the coming church. You know, what are you talking about Israel? Israel's finished. It's done for. There's no more promises to Israel. I just spent 40 days telling you this. How could you get it so wrong? Now, you think that was the case. I mean, these guys had spent 3 years with the Lord. Yes, they made some mistakes, but they weren't completely dense. I look at it this way. Here are the disciples. They're brought up on the Mount of Olives for the ascension. The work of the cross is done. They know prophecy. Zechariah 12 and 14 says when his feet touch the Mount of Olives in that day, it's going to split and enemies will be destroyed and the kingdom will be established. They're reading prophecy correctly. They said, is it this time you're going to do that? Now, here's Jesus' response. And if we look at his response, in the next verse, he says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. What is Jesus addressing in his response? Is he criticizing their understanding of the kingdom to Israel that is to be restored? See, his reply concerned the timing of the restoration, not the truth of the restoration. He accepts what they say. They got it. And what we're going to look at in this hour is what Jesus probably told them based on the teaching in the Old Testament. But it's not concerning the truth, it's the timing. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to sit here and say, Lord, do it now. We're ready for it now. No. In the very next verse, he says, you shall be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. There's another job to do, and that is the church now is to reach out and bring Jews and Gentiles together in one body to serve my purposes until the rapture. But that's not all in the text, but that's understood later as it's spelled out in the epistles. But he's not saying they're wrong. But even if he had said they were wrong, Peter, one of the disciples, stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he gives a sermon. And his sermon is found just two chapters over Acts 3, verses 18 through 21. And now he's going to talk about the restoration again, and he's talking to Israel. Now, if he hadn't got it wrong, and Jesus had corrected him, by now he should have got it right. Because the Holy Spirit's at least come, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking through the Holy Spirit. He should get it right now, right? So here's what he says. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Okay? Chapter 1 is done. Now, what's chapter 2? Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. What does the second coming of Christ depend upon? The national repentance of Israel. Does the rapture depend on that? No. Rapture is a signless event. It's an imminent event. It happened to the church in any time. But not the coming of Christ in glory, because he's coming to judge the nations as Israel calls out for him. And there's this national repentance. He's coming to rescue his people. Luke chapter 21, verse 28 says, you know, when you see these things, lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh. Okay? He's going to rescue them from this time of persecution, which comes at the climax of the Battle of Armageddon. Now he says, here's what will happen when you repent and return. Real proper Old Testament terms, by the way. So that your sins may be wiped away, that's spiritual salvation, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient time. Now, you want to know what that restoration is, you've got to go back to the prophets and understand it. It's not heaven, and it's not the eternal state, but it's the kingdom which is coming. That's when we have this restoration of all things at the coming of the Lord. So two things will happen. One, after Israel's national repentance, there'll be a time of refreshing. This is this period spoken of rest. Hebrews 4 talks about it in a spiritual sense, but the Old Testament talked about it in a physical sense. A rest from everything. The millennium, after 6,000 years of trouble and toil, finally there will come the Sabbath rest. The seventh age in this whole series, which will be that time of the millennial refreshment, so to speak. And so this period of restoration, they're preaching, has to be this kingdom to Israel. Now, there's another reason for this. And our Jewish friends, unbelieving friends, understand this quite clearly. You go up to a Jewish person here in Austin and you say, you know, don't you want to believe in Jesus? He's the Savior. Oh, really? Well, not by my book. My book says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do some things. And your Jesus didn't do them. What didn't Jesus do? Well, Jesus didn't rescue Israel from its enemies, and Jesus didn't regather Israel from the nations, and Jesus didn't reunite Israel's 12 tribes, and Jesus didn't redeem Israel spiritually. And Jesus didn't restore Israel's fortunes in the land, and they didn't reverse Israel's place among the nations, and didn't rebuild Israel's temple, and didn't rule over Israel's king, and didn't rule over the earth in peace. So how can you say he's the Messiah? And, you know, you look at that and you scratch your head and say, well, I don't know. No, but there's three possible answers. And one is the Jewish typical answer. He couldn't do it. He wasn't the Messiah. Okay, it's true. Those things didn't get done. So why didn't they get done? Because he couldn't do them. Well, that's a possible answer. The second is, and this is where a lot of Christendom has come to, because they don't know how else to explain it. He did it, but it wasn't meant to be fulfilled literally. It was all spiritual. So you can't see it. So he is ruling over, there is peace on earth. Well, where? Well, in our hearts, you know, of the redeemed, you know. And then what about Israel? Israel's really the church. So in the church, all those promises to Israel are being fulfilled. See, if you use that kind of magical wand that we call spiritual interpretation, you can do a lot of things with it. But that doesn't convince a Jewish person. Well, when I read it, he made it to me and my nation that this would happen literally. Hadn't happened. So there is a final answer, and that is he hadn't done it yet. It's future. Fulfillment will be at the second coming. This is what we're all waiting for. Yes, he's the Messiah. He came at the first coming to go to the cross. He comes at the second coming to wear the crown. And we just have to understand the two distinctions in his coming. He didn't do everything at the first coming, but in the Old Testament, it's wedded together. You look at the passages, and you don't know there's a postponement. You think it's all going to happen at the same time. And that's why the disciples could say, okay, is it at this time you're going to do this? And it's an immediate. It's part of what we've read. The Messiah is supposed to do. Jesus says, yes, I'm going to do that, but not yet. Okay? Not for you to know the time. So what is this kingdom that's going to come? Well, again, in Acts 1:11, as the disciples gaze into heaven at the time of his departure, they're told this Jesus who's been taken up into heaven will come in just the same way you've watched him go into heaven. So if he went visibly and literally, he's going to come back exactly the same way. And by the way, if he left from the Mount of Olives in Israel, guess where he's going to return? Not Salt Lake City or Vatican City or Texas. No, he's going to come back there. That's why people say, where's the U.S. in the Bible? Well, it's sort of there among the nations, but it's irrelevant. God's focus is the beginning of history and the end of history. And where it all began is where it all ended up, and that's the Middle East. And that's why you see the unique focus there. You know, we may be somewhere in there in some form, you know, but this is the focus. Now, if you don't understand prophecy in a literal way, you say, well, why would Jesus come back there? This whole place is insignificant, irrelevant. It's just another country. No, it's not. It's God's land. It's God's people. There's God's plan that's being affected, and that's why it all fits together. And that's why we say we're moving closer to the end than we ever have before, because Israel has become a nation. And we're watching things progress and the stage being set with all the actors. That's just next week's message, but you'll understand that these things aren't happening by chance. There's a world out there confused over everything. But if you know the scriptures, you say, hey, everything is going just as it ought to. And you know what's happening and what's coming, and you can trust the Lord. Now, Romans chapter 11 is also a key passage dealing with the kingdom. It's in the New Testament, by the way, and these guys said there's nothing in the New Testament about this. Well, here it is, Romans chapter 11, verse 12, and verse 15, and verses 23 through 36. And let me just read this text for you and emphasize the important points. Paul is responding to the question, what about Israel? I mean, after all, the leaders of Israel rejected the Messiah. and the leaders stand for the nation. So as the national leaders go, so go the nation itself. That's our problem. I mean, we elect the wrong person to office, we suffer as a result. That's what happened with Israel. Yeah, the people heard him gladly. The people followed him. But they got leadership, and God works through that, that national entity, that constituted government. And so as a result, he judged Israel on that basis. So if Israel's supposed to get all these things, and now it's passing to a remnant within Israel, but you know, not the whole nation, what's supposed to happen? Is Israel fallen irrevocably? And Paul answers that. He says in Greek, meganoita, you know, may it never be. Good heavens, no, is his response. No, no, no. He says, now look, if their transgression be riches for the world, okay, if the Gentile world, let's say, has been brought in and been given all these spiritual blessings as a result of Israel's failure, then how much more will their fulfillment be? He's already assuming there's a future fulfillment. When Israel finally comes to repentance and gets what God promised her, it's going to blow your mind. It's going to be far more than what the Gentiles got, by comparison, in a sense, at least during this time. And the Middle Kingdom is far greater by comparison to the church age. He says, for if the rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? It talks about a nation being born in a day at the second coming, when the national repentance of Israel occurs. I've never seen anything like that. I mean, Gentiles believe here and there and all over, and they're brought together, but this is a whole remnant that comes to faith at one moment in history. Nothing compares to that. He says, and also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted in. You see, there are people who say, it can't happen. Jews cut off. Jews cursed. No, not at all. There's a future, but they have to believe. And they'll be grafted back in. God is able to graft them in again. How much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? See, the olive tree is the Abrahamic covenant, and it was given to Israel. The church participates in it, but they don't fulfill it. So the result is that someone has to fulfill it, and that was the one for whom it was intended. So he says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Partial, in that not all Jews are hardened, because we have Jews in almost every congregation. Paul himself was a Jew. The early church was Jewish. It all started with that. So it was not, the extent of it was not throughout all of Israel. It was just to a part of Israel. It was also partial in duration, because it only exists through the times of the Gentiles, while Gentiles are being brought in. When that ends with the rapture of the church, then begins a period in which God focuses again on Israel, and Jews come to faith, and then in mass at the very end. So it says all Israel will be saved. And that's his promise. It's not all Jews down through history. I have some people come to me and say, every Jew will be saved at that time. I said, you mean the ones that are already lost and, you know, suffering in torments? Well, yeah, but they're not really lost. No, they are. This is only at a moment in time. But all Israel at that time will be saved. And here's, to make it clear, we have to have a biblical understanding of the covenants of God. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New covenant. Mosaic covenant is the only one that was conditional. It was meant for a particular time and a particular people. The other covenants all include Gentiles. The Abrahamic covenant from the beginning included Gentiles. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we were always there. And the land covenant, of course, and the Davidic covenant are uniquely related to Israel and the rule over Israel. But the new covenant made with Israel includes us in a spiritual way, and it includes the land of Israel as its focus. So all these things are there. But the promises that were made have not been completely fulfilled. And that's why we require a kingdom age to find fulfillment. So you can't understand the Bible. Either you're forced to try to fulfill things spiritually, which don't really make sense, or you have a time in which these things will be fulfilled in the plan of God. And that's why we're trying to understand this. So we look at the time of the end. The rapture of the church ushers in this period called the tribulation. After the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ, there is a time, an interim period of about 75 days, according to Daniel chapter 12, which a number of things happen. The judgment seat of Christ over the nations occurs, separating the sheep from the goat nations, and also at that time, probably we have the beginning of things to kind of clear the way for the righteous entering the kingdom and the kingdom itself and even the temple, which will be rebuilt during the millennial age. Millennial kingdom comes, and then we have at the end of it the final judgment and the eternal state. Those are kind of the time of the end of the broad picture. Looking at it graphically, Matthew 24:21 tells us there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred from the beginning of the world until now nor ever shall. Which sort of limits it. You can't really point to any event in the past and say that was the tribulation. Because it's the final great event. And there's a lot of things that have happened. The Holocaust was a great event, but we're having Holocausts throughout the world today in many lands under Muslim oppression. But it says, nor ever shall. So there can't be one that follows after that would classify as a great tribulation, because it's got to be the last one. That's what has to be at the end of the age. Can't have happened 2,000 years ago, as some want to translate it. Then we have the revelation of Christ, which will be to a world that has been decimated by the apocalyptic events we read about in the book of Revelation, and it will come as a time of rescue for God's people. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, they will see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. And it says, he'll come with power and great glory. Then we realize that his coming is in judgment. Revelation 19:11-15 says, he comes, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may smite the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You usually see him, he looks like he's just been through, you know, a car wash, and he's kind of, you know, hadn't eaten a good meal in a long time, and he's very sad and mournful. Not, you know, a real object of worship there. But, and I had someone say, well, you know, Jesus is a lamb. He wouldn't hurt anybody. Well, the book of Revelation talks about the wrath of the lamb. And it's going to be quite a shock to some. But he will come. And now we have a picture of the one from whose face heaven and earth flee away. John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, this is the risen and glorified Christ who's coming. And what he's going to do is seize the beast and the false prophet, as it says, throw them into the lake of fire. And the Antichrist, of course, is the beast. The false prophet is his lieutenant. Then Satan himself is bound in the bottomless pit. We'll come to that shortly. But Jesus, it says in Zechariah 14:3, and I say Jesus, but of course the term simply is his feet, but obviously it's the Lord's feet. And from a passage like that, I mean, the Lord, God the Father, doesn't have feet that I know of, but the Messiah certainly does. The incarnated God the Son does. And his feet will stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. So he's definitely coming back to a place we can see on television today or get in a plane and fly to today and be right standing there. And so it's a definite place today. And the text tells us that he will defend the city to save it for his own sake and for his servant David's sake in 2 Kings 19:34. And so Jerusalem has to be a city again, and it has to be under the control of the Jewish people. But it also has to be a disputed city over which all the nations of the earth will be in controversy. Well, that's a page right out of our newspapers today, out of every time of peace process that has ended because they couldn't resolve the final status of Jerusalem. It tells us that the Messiah will come in Zechariah 12:9-10, and it come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will put all the nations against this tiny little place, all gathered in one place, because that's where the Lord is coming. It's like a magnet drawing them all together for this day of judgment. And he will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. That's national repentance. They will look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And this is repentance, a change of mind, but certainly a very decisive one. And in the case of Israel, one of deep regret. Okay, I mean, I have Jewish friends who are Orthodox, and they kid me. We talk all the time. He says, well, I said, what are you going to do when the Messiah comes? Well, I'm going to ask him, is this your first trip or your second? Have you been here before? But it'll be a little late for that. He will send forth his angels, Matthew 24, 29 through 1 tells us, with a great trumpet, gathers elect, that's the Jewish nation, from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other. And then it says he will assemble the banished ones of Israel, Isaiah 12, 12 tells us, and gather dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And all of those will be gathered together for the purpose of beginning the millennial kingdom. We read Isaiah 25, 9. It says, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited, that let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And this is the great messianic banquet which will take place at the end of the age that's proclaimed. So the beginning of the millennial kingdom begins with Israel first being restored spiritually. And then they're going to be restored physically to the land. So the second coming of Christ occurs. We have this time in which, in the 70-day interval, he sets up the throne of his glory, and there's the judgment of the Gentiles. And then the millennial kingdom begins at the end of that. And let's look at that. Here we have this dramatic picture, but the statement in Matthew 25, 30 through 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. This is why this is one of the passages. It's very difficult for those who want to say the second coming of Christ occurred 2,000 years ago. These are preterists, and they have their own radio stations and programs. I've been on debating some of them, but it's one called Planet Preterist. You can get it on the internet, but they're almost all day talking about this view that Jesus already came. And by the way, we're living in the new heavens and new earth today. And I say, we must be living on the ghetto side of it, But, when did all the angels come? And when was the glorious throne set up? And when were all the nations gathered before him? Even if you want to make Israel the church, the nations aren't coming to the church today. Churches may be going to the nations, but it's not the other way around. How do you do this? Matthew 25, 31 through 33 says, he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the basis for this judgment, by the way, is how they treated, and in the context, those who were thirsty were given a drink, those who were naked and were clothed, those who were imprisoned who were visited. Okay, and so what has the social gospel done? It simply said, this is the gospel. The gospel is justice and compassion. And so today, how do you get into the kingdom, that is, the church or heaven or whatever? Well, you do good deeds. You just give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, or clothe someone who is in poverty, or visit, the sick or the imprisoned. And you have done all that's necessary to get into heaven. The problem is it contradicts the whole rest of Scripture. But yet that passage says that. So what does it mean? Well, it's talking about the tribulation period. It's talking about Jewish people who are being persecuted. And they're the ones that stand for God and embraced the Lord, many of them, but not all of them. But nevertheless, just like in the Holocaust, there's a difference. But in this day and time, the Antichrist will have claimed allegiance from everyone else. The Jewish people have fled from him. They represent rebellion against this one who's in rebellion against God. So if you help them, if you give them even a cup of water, or you visit them when they're thrown into the Antichrist prisons, and of course, you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. So that's why they need water, and that's why they need food, and they need clothing, because they don't have those things. And you, as a believer, because it'll only be talking about a believer who would do this, who would stand for God against the Antichrist system and help one of the Jewish people who are being persecuted by him, then, of course, you are one of his. And that's why says, when you did it to them, you did it to me. Because I'm also a Jew, but I am the Savior of the Jewish people. And I am the one who you are helping. And so we understand that then, that this is simply an identifying characteristic of one who is a true believer in the tribulation period, one of the tribulation saints, okay, who will be manifest. And that's why they're qualified by this to enter into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. They're already saved. Now they're able to move into this time in which they are personally present under the rule of Christ. See how confusing it is if you don't have a dispensational perspective or don't have a literal interpretation of this in the context. And that's why the scriptures are taught in an expository way from this pulpit, so that you can understand the words that God has given and the context. And all these things are so important. Without them, we're just floundering, picking verses here and there and confused. So, between the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, there's this period of judgment for the nations, which then allows Israel to move as the sheep into the time with the shepherd. Daniel 12:11-12 says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is the one who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Well, I know, that's confusing. But just do the math, and you'll realize that we're starting when the 70 week begins to the time the 70 week ends. But the 1,335 days is another 75 days beyond that time. 1,290 days is 7 years, or 3.5 years. The time the abomination desolation is set up is halfway through the 7 year period of the tribulation. So you're 3.5 years into it at that point, when you start the persecution of Israel. So Israel can start counting down to see when the second coming of Christ will occur. After that occurs, we go beyond that. He says it's blessed to get there, but it's more blessed, in a sense, to get, because that's the beginning of the kingdom. The kingdom begins at this period, at the end of the 1,335 days. So what are the key events of the millennium? What are we looking at? Well, when Christ comes, he will sit on his glorious throne. That's the throne of David that was predicted. He'll remove the curse. The millennial temple will be built so that access to him will be at a place, and purification will be necessary to serve as a kingdom of priests on earth. It's a whole other subject. Because of that, I wrote a whole book on that. People say, how in the world are you going to have sacrifices again when Jesus was the final sacrifice for sin? Why would they do this? Well, we can't get around it because it's clearly there. And if we take it literally, it's clearly there. Not just in one place, but in many places. And I've written a whole chapter talking about this to explain it. But, of course, the reason is because Christ is present on earth. He's not here now. He's in heaven. And we have a spiritual access to him. We come boldly before the throne of grace. But say he's down here on earth in a glorified body. How do you approach him? Because we're still in mortal, sinful bodies. Those coming out of the tribulation are in physical, mortal, sinful bodies. How can they approach an immortal, imperishable, glorified Christ? Well, they have to come his way, and that's what the whole system of purification was about, okay? To do it God's way rather than our own way. And that's what that system, and it's because it's a priesthood established, and that's part of the order of that day. But, and that goes until we come to the end of the Middle Kingdom. We'll get to that. Let's look at the support for, I'm going to skip this. This is the support for premillennialism. Premillennialism simply teaches that Christ comes before the millennium, and there's a great deal that supports that, and it's very necessary to understand. But of course, if you take a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible, you get there. If you understand the nature of the covenants, the biblical covenants, not this theological covenants, you get there. If you understand the Old Testament teaches a literal earthly kingdom, you understand that Christ supported an earthly kingdom, and you understand particularly Revelation 20, which we're going to come to, teaches a literal kingdom, then obviously Christ comes in order to establish that kingdom, so he has to come before it. Premillennialism is the result. It does give a very satisfactory conclusion to history. Otherwise, it just ends. And all the stuff that was promised never really gets fulfilled in the terms of its promise. So if it was promised literally, you'd expect it to be fulfilled literally. And only premillennialism allows that to occur. Now, one of the things that happens In Revelation 20, as we read, verses 1 through 3, it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, if this has already occurred, friends, we have a hard time explaining a lot of things that happen. Yes, I know, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world and the flesh are usually our problem. But if there's not a devil today, you know, why are these people worshiping him? Okay, because there's a bunch of them doing that. And how is evil orchestrated the way it is? I mean, I've had many people that say, I believe in God because I see the reality of Satan. You know, I don't see him, but I sure see the other guy. And if he's there, then, you know, God must be there too. But if he's bound and he's not deceiving the nations any longer, then how are the nations being deceived? Okay, it's not just self-deception. And it says, after the 1,000 years are completed, he must be released for a short time. So, you know, are you going to release him at the end of the church age? See, the reason if the church age is the time he's bound, and the text said he has to be released at the end of it, what's the purpose of binding him? Okay, because the church, according to their teaching, is the end of everything. At the end of the age of the church, we just go to heaven. Well, then what's Satan being released for? Why not just put him away for good? So you can't understand it without an understanding. Okay, Revelation 21. The angel comes having the chain of the abyss. He throws Satan into this abyss for 1,000 years. Well, that 1,000 years has to be dealt with. It can't be symbolic. It says until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, the Greek term takilia ete simply means, literally, the 1,000 years, okay? If we take it literally. Now, people want to take it symbolically. It just is a big number. So it just means that Satan is bound for an indefinite period of time, a large period of time. But it doesn't say a 1,000 years. It says the 1,000 years. Now, what about the 1,000 years? Is it literal or is it figurative? Is it really going to happen? Are these real numbers? How can we say that the 144,000 is a symbolic number when in Revelation 7, 5 through 8, it refers specifically to 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel? There's a specific number. By the way, all the numbers in Revelation, if you look at them, are literal. I mean, they refer to real periods of time. They were understood. This is literal. Is the 1,000 years symbolic or an indefinite period? But just cite it this way. John knew how to describe an indefinite and brief period. In Revelation 23, he wrote that Satan would be released from the abyss for a little while. In Greek, the term mikron chronon. Okay, he knew how to say it a short time or a little while. The Holy Spirit could have guided John to write that Christ and the saints would reign for a long time, that is, poulon chronon. It's the same phrase used in the parables of the talents to indicate the period of the master's absence, Matthew 25:19. So John knew how to say it, but he wasn't instructed to say it that way. God led John to contrast a definite period, the 1,000 years, with an indefinite period, a little while. See what he's doing? If you understand the text, he didn't do what people think he did. He did what the text says he did, and it was a very literal thing. From the earliest post-apostolic era, the church understood the millennium of Revelation 20 as a literal 1,000 years. The church taught nothing else until the 4th century A.D. That's according to Robert Grimaki and Dick Mayhew, writing on the 1,000 years in the Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy. You just don't find it in the history of the church. It only comes as Rome comes under Constantine. You get a state church. All of a sudden, you can't have a Jewish kingdom on earth because now you have a political earthly kingdom being established and a Vatican built in Rome. And so you got a competition going on. So you got to jettison the Jewish earthly kingdom and hold to a spiritual kingdom, which is being established at a point and that becomes the Roman Empire's new Christian form. And that's why from the 4th century on, the teaching changes. Now, facts about the 1,000 years. A basic rule of hermeneutics, that is, biblical interpretation, is to accept numbers at their face value unless context determines otherwise. And the context doesn't explain itself. It just says the 1,000 years and says it over and over again as though something literal was going to happen for that duration of time. Out of the scores of numbers in Revelation, only two are used in a symbolic fashion. Out of 25 references in which numbers refer to time in Revelation, none are verifiably a symbolic number. You see, and this is a reference to time in particular. The number 1,000 is never used in the entire Bible with a symbolic sense. You find multiples of 1,000, okay? And that's what the critics will say. They'll say, well, you know, you have thousands upon thousands or something like this. It's used more symbolically. But never the term 1,000 by itself. And when year is used with a numerical adjective in the Bible, it always refers to an actual period of time. And this is the 1,000 years. Not 1,000, but 1,000 years. See what we're saying? So as you carefully look at this, you find that there's no reason not to expect for a literal millennial kingdom. What's going to happen during the millennium? Well, righteous angels will no longer function in governmental capacities, as Daniel tells us. Believers who survive the Great Tribulation will also outlive the millennium. They'll make it all the way through. Jerusalem will be the center, religiously and politically, of the whole world. World worship will center at the temple. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, and all education will be religiously orthodox. That's very different than what's happening today. That's why if you take it literally, it becomes nonsense if you try to read it within current events. It has to be a future happening. A few other things that will happen. Christ will put down rebellion during his rule. The nations will come annually to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. Egypt will suffer a 40-year national humiliation for its unique history of persecuting Israel. It's Ezekiel 29, 10 through 16. Jerusalem will be, as I said, the religious political center of the world. Satan will be released from the abyss for a short time to deceive those who reject Christ. So as we look at some of this, Christ, having crushed his enemies, will occupy the throne of his father David. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Of course, Psalms 110 and Hebrews 10:13. This is a time which really everybody in the world longs for. You know, you see those bumper stickers that say, you know, world peace or world peace or whatever it is. You know, everybody, all the Miss America candidates are supposed to give that politically correct thing, of course, you know, and world peace. But we all want that, but we want it on our terms. We want to bring it about ourselves. We want somehow diplomacy to work. But it can only happen through the Lord Jesus and his sovereign overthrow of unrighteous men. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Isaiah 12:6, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? We just have such a small number in our church. Think of a time when everyone, everywhere, will be speaking about the things of the Lord. You can get in a conversation with anyone, and it'll be so rich and deep and exciting, not trivial and mundane, you know, because the knowledge will be universal. In the millennial kingdom, Israel occupies a specific place. Israel's not out to dominate the whole world and take over the whole world. No, it's assigned by God to a certain territory between the great river Euphrates and the river of Egypt. And depending on how we break this up, it's still a small territory. They never were world conquerors or imperialists and things like you hear today. They were assigned to this area, but from that area, where the Messiah will come, will be blessing to all the world. And those are the two boundaries. Okay, let me go through this. A new world order is coming without war or injustice. Isaiah 2:4 says, He'll judge between the nations, render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And all over our planet, we have war on every side. And the United Nations supposedly was raised up to deal with this, to bring people from all the nations together, to reason together, to solve the world's problems, to bring peace. And that's why, of all people, the Soviet Union in its day presented to the United Nations a statue. And the statue sits in front of the UN today. And it has inscribed on it, strange enough, from an atheist country, the words of Isaiah 2:4. So in some way, the hope was the United Nations would bring in this world peace. Well, don't get me started on the United Nations, but it has done anything but that. Okay, it's so man will not solve his problems, and that's the real and only answer to world peace is the millennial reign of Christ. You know, I have people all the time say, "Well, when there's justice in this world, I'll believe in God." I said, "Brother, you don't want justice." Okay, you want grace, because justice will end your existence. And I said, the only peace possible on this planet is when the Prince of Peace comes. We've got to have a benevolent dictator to force people to do the right thing, because they won't do it in and of themselves. There is a peace, but it only comes after war. And this is the peace that follows the Battle of Armageddon, which is on a global scale. And therefore, that peace will be on a global scale. But only Christ is able to bring it. That's also the answer to humanism. Okay? Humanism says man can do it. Man utterly fails. And when you have perfect... Well, the problem is we don't have good enough conditions. If we had better schools, fed everybody, gave people enough money, there was no poverty, causes all the crime and disunity, then we'd have things right. Well, we have the millennial kingdom. And we have all these people who, in a perfect environment, no want, no poverty, no war, no crime. And at the end of it, what happens? They're still not. Nope. Because the devil is released from his abyss for a short season, and he finds a lot of willing subjects, all willing to rebel against this Christ. Now, they've been forced to conform outwardly because that's society. But inwardly, there, as the little kid says, you know, when his parents told him to sit down, and they made him sit down, he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Well, that's the way these people are as well. And they just don't have the catalyst to bring out the rebellious nature. Satan will cultivate that and have an army brought against Jerusalem at the very end of the Middle Kingdom. We'll talk about that. But humanism fails, because given a perfect environment, it still fails. The problem is man, and only Christ can solve it. Let me hasten through this. Some of the things we'll see, Isaiah 11:6, restored conditions on earth so that the hostility between man and nature, as it were, is changed. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, as it says, or the lion with the lamb, as we often put it. Cow and the bear will graze together and lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The only way that a wolf or a lion and a lamb lie down together today is if the lamb lies down inside the lion. Okay, but in that day, they will coexist, because that thing that happened with the curse has been removed. And a nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, Isaiah 11:8. Something has changed. There's no natural death either. No longer, Isaiah 65:20 says, will be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for youth will die at the age of 100. And that is, if one dies, okay, he won't die because he got old. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 should be thought accursed. Okay? And again, with restored conditions comes restored environment and many other things that are part of the curse. Israel in particular will blossom and fill the whole world with fruit, Isaiah 27:6. Their seed will be prosperous, and the heavens will give its due, Zechariah 8:12. Micah 4:4 says, each one will sit under his own vine, under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord of hosts has spoken. We have many statements related to the nations and Israel. Today, Israel is under the times of the Gentiles. It's in the dominion of the nations. That's why it's persecuted and suffers pogrom and Holocaust and anti-Semitism. That will all change, and the nations will come and seek from Israel their blessings given to them by their Messiah. It says, Isaiah 60:14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord in Zion of the Holy One of Israel. It says, foreigners will build up your walls, and so that they will bring to you the wealth of the nations, Isaiah 60:10 through 11. And this relates to the temple itself, because foreigners, Gentiles, will help construct it. The third temple will exist during the time of the tribulation and be desecrated by the Antichrist through an act called the Abomination of Desolation, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And there are many New Testament passages that relate to that. The millennial kingdom will be built by the Lord Jesus Christ, as Zechariah chapter 6 predicted, and it will stand throughout the millennial kingdom to His glory. And there are many passages that relate to it. For example, Zechariah 8:3 says, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. It's anything but holy today, okay? But it will be in that day. It says, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. He's taking His hand off of it today. Why there's such a problem? But when His hand returns, it will return with blessing. We read in Isaiah 60:13, these nations will come, and they will make the place of His sanctuary and the place of His feet glorious. We read also in Zechariah 14:10 through 11, and the land of Israel will be changed from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. In other words, the whole land will be flat like a plain, but Jerusalem will rise above everything else, and the people will live it. There will be no more curse. Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Only can be fulfilled in the future. Isaiah 2:2. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Yes, the nations streamed to it in the past to destroy it, to bring war against it. In the future, they'll come to worship in it. And that's definitely a different world. Ezekiel 43:4-5 says, the glory of the Lord will come into that house, the way of the gate facing toward the east. So that hasn't happened either. Even if the Jews rebuild a temple during the tribulation, the glory of God won't come into it, only the image of the Antichrist. But in the millennial kingdom, God will return and restore all things, including this. In fact, we read in Ezekiel 47:1-8, that there's going to be water flowing from under the threshold in the temple. Toward the east, it will go down, flowing through the Kidron Valley and all the way down to the Dead Sea, and turn its waters, which are the saltiest and the lowest place on earth, fresh. The marshes will still be salty, so we can still go as tourists to look at a little bit of the Dead Sea, but the rest will become fresh, and there'll be fruit trees growing on both sides of it. It'll be an amazing transformation. 1 Chronicles 17:14 says, I will establish Him, that is the Messiah in context, in My house, that is the temple, and in My kingdom forever, and His throne shall be established forever. You see these things about the temple that you won't find unless you are in the Old Testament context. Glorified men will serve as kings, as Melchizedekian style priest under Christ, and during the Middle Kingdom, Israel as a nation will function as a kingdom of priests, especially interceding between the Messiah and the rest of the nations. In particular, the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven, come down. Some say it will be positioned directly over the restored city of Jerusalem, where Messiah will be in residence. And that seems plausible in a sense, because it does come down, and it does say in Revelation 22 that the kings bring their wealth or their sort of tribute into it and walk in its light. So it has to be somehow in position to the millennial temple. But it does say it was coming down, and behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And then, if we just look at the New Jerusalem, it's a particular, it's not a symbolic thing, it's quite literal. Here it comes, there it lands, and takes its place. That's about the size of the New Jerusalem. You say, well, how are you going to fit everybody in there? Well, you can. I mean, one reason, you know, we're not dimensionally challenged when we come to the New Jerusalem. You know, the spatial limitations, but it's 1,500 miles cubed, so there'll be room. The millennial government will be outwardly perfect, and as the holy and righteous Davidic king, Christ will rule over the world with a rod of iron, eliminating all crime and corruption and war. So what we long for, the only way to get it is through Jesus Christ. As we said earlier, all children born during this age, as in every age of earth history, will have fallen natures. Just because they're born in the millennial kingdom doesn't mean they're saved. No, they have to still individually trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Many will reject Him in their hearts while paying Him mere lip service. And I think here's part of the reason. Believing Gentiles will at first rejoice at the prospect of worshiping the God of Israel. And by the way, it is the nations which He goes through. So this is a Gentile problem. As the centuries pass, unbelieving descendants of these believers will say, you know, I'm tired of those Jews telling me what to do. I'm tired of them representing things. How come they get, you know, all the best? And it's not really like that, but I mean, how come they're in these positions of authority? And they resent this, and that will produce a hidden rebellion. And, of course, Revelation 28 through 9 says, after the 1,000 years are completed, Satan's released from his prison, goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come upon the broad plain of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints, which must be Jerusalem, and because it's called the beloved city, and fire comes down from heaven and devours them. It's a short-lived rebellion, mind you. Everybody gathers. You know, you saw that. What was the movie? Came out recently. These huge battles and war. Lord of the Rings. Okay. Yeah. Where they had all these huge things come together. And, of course, it's a long battle in that case. They'll all gather. It'll look like, you know, this huge battle is going to take place, and poof, they're gone. You know, that's all it takes because they've come against the Lord Christ. And that's it. It's ended. The next stage, of course, is the eternal state, which begins with the destruction of the earth by fire. But a new heavens and a new earth are created, and we will be there. And You think this earth is good, you know, wait till you see what He has in store when all things are made new. And that's going to be the home of the saints and the angels. So Jesus said it quite clearly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I don't know everyone here, but I do want to remind you of the authority of God's word that if you want to see this great coming kingdom and all the promises of God fulfilled, then you've got to, by at this point in time, put your trust in the only one who can provide it. And that's the one who is the king, and it's his kingdom. And so born again simply means to trust him, take him at his word, believe that this one who is coming has come and died for your sins and took your place and took your sins upon himself and was judged in your place. And by trusting him, you then have his promise of eternal life and of the eternal kingdom that comes as a result. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in the Word of God, and we thank you that you have such great and precious promises reserved for those of us who trust in you. The wonderful experience we have of life with you has only just begun, and there's so much more to come, and we look forward to it. We look forward to a restoration of this world and of all the great joys and the things that you've planned, a world without hate and crime and war and without sin. Lord, we can't imagine it, but we can see you. And if we come to you personally by faith and trust in you and have our sins forgiven, we have just a foretaste of what it is to know the experience of that wonderful kingdom that's coming. And so, Lord, how I pray that each person here will know with certainty in their heart they belong to you by faith, because they put their trust in you, whom to know is life eternal. Oh, Lord, just be with us, and with this meal we're going to enjoy, we give it to you and thank you in Jesus' name.